Good morning. Here we are. We've reached the end of Jonah. I hope it's been helpful for you these last few weeks. I'm really grateful for this opportunity to share what God has placed on my heart. I was thinking about this morning, how much wisdom there is in the book of Jonah. This is the book of Jonah in my Bible. Literally one page. With one whole sentence on the next one. And yet there's so much wisdom there. It's been a while since we've stood, so could you stand and we'll bless the message. God, thank you for bringing us together this morning and for giving us the gift of your word, which does not go out void. So God, I pray that this morning that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, and help us to learn what you would have us learn today, and to go out of this place rejuvenated and inspired and ready to be your witnesses to this world. Bless these words as they've been prepared. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. So Jonah isn't a very long story, but there's a lot in it. So let's recap just a little bit and remind ourselves how we got here. Remember, we're walking through the book of Jonah, and we're trying to read it and experience it as its original author maybe would have intended, as the original readers would have read it. Is that easy? No, of course not. But it's important for us to kind of put ourselves into that world, into the story, and to look for all those context clues. So this morning, let's imagine for a moment that we don't know how the story ends, right? Here's Jonah. God gives him this mission. He's like, nope, I don't want to do that. And he goes the other direction, right? Well, the mission, what's it's to the Ninevites. And those guys are bad news. Okay, so I get it, Jonah. But God has other ideas. And he brings the whole forces of nature to conspire against Jonah. Jonah gets thrown overboard. He gets swallowed by this fish. It kind of wakes him up. The fish spits him out on the dry land. And so Jonah finally goes to Nineveh as God commands. And he preaches this message. And the Ninevites repent. And God does not destroy the city as he threatened. You know, if the book ended right there, chapter 3 says God relented from the disaster. So is that a good ending to the story? Yes, right? That's a good ending. Mission accomplished. That's where all the kids' book versions of Jonah leave off, right? And God doesn't destroy the city. Jonah learns his lesson. Everybody lives happily ever after. And you know what? If that's where we stop reading, we miss half the story. Because the author, again, let's imagine that we're reading it for the first time. We're like, all right, this is great. You know, Jonah learned his lesson. The Ninevites repented. God doesn't destroy the city. And then the floor just drops out from under us in the first line of chapter 4. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly. Some translations said, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he was angry. But we've been reading ahead. We know that Jonah is angry. We know the reason that he ran away. We've talked about it. But I think for the original readers and listeners of this story, this is a surprise ending. Wait a minute, Jonah is angry? Because his mission was successful? That doesn't seem right. Wait a minute, Jonah. Wasn't it like your job, your calling to get people to repent? Was this not the goal all along? And so we get here in the fourth chapter of Jonah, we get Jonah's real motivation. It kind of reminds me of the end of a mystery novel, or like one of those crime shows, the detective shows on television, right? You get to the end, and the detective calls everybody into the room, and he says, "Now this is what was really going on." That's what Jonah's doing here in chapter 4. I'll pick it up in verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live.'" I think you have to imagine him saying this prayer through gritted teeth. "I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were compassionate and slow to anger. I knew you were like this, God. You've been like this from the beginning. You're always forgiving people." That's how Jonah's acting, right? And of course, the irony is that these words are God's own words that Jonah is spitting back in his face. Let's go to Exodus 34. This is when God passes before Moses and God proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is our God's description of himself. It's one of the most quoted lines in the Old Testament, and Jonah's turning it into an insult. "I knew you were gracious and merciful. I knew you were going to have compassion on them." You know, it's completely hypocritical, right? It wasn't that long ago on my Bible, it's still on the same page, that Jonah was in the belly of the fish and God showed mercy to him. So why can't Jonah show mercy to the Ninevites? And so the Lord replies, "Do you do well to be angry? Is it right? Is it legitimate for you to be angry?" And it's interesting that God's response to Jonah is in keeping with the character of God that Jonah has just used as an insult, right? God is trying, he's not giving up on Jonah. He's trying to engage Jonah in conversation. "Come on, Jonah, let's talk about this." He's being patient. He's being gracious. But what's Jonah's response? God says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" What does Jonah do? "Talk to the hand, I'm leaving. I don't want to talk to you." He doesn't respond. He just leaves the city. So is it right for Jonah to be angry? Well, I think that now is the time where I get to let you in on God's little joke that he got at Jonah's expense. You see, one of the reasons I love this story, I think you've probably figured this out by now, is that author just put so much humor into the story to get us laughing and then to convict us of our own hypocrisy, right? As we've seen this through the last few weeks. But my favorite joke in this whole book is the one that God gets at Jonah's expense. And it's back in chapter 3. We could have talked about it last week, but I really wanted to save it for today. Go back to Jonah's 5-word sermon. It's 8 words in English. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be what? Destroyed, overthrown." A lot of translations say overthrown. The Hebrew word is hapak. Can you say it with me? Hapak. Well, what is hapak? Well, in its most literal sense, it just means to turn over. As in Hosea, the tribe of Ephraim is described as a cake that has not been properly hapaked. In other words, it was burnt on one side and gooey on the other, right? Didn't get flipped. So the word hapak, it gets used, it means to turn over, but it gets used metaphorically dozens of times in the Old Testament. Let's look at a few more examples. in Psalm 66. Yeah, we've got some up here. 66, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of men. He has hapak, the sea, into dry land. They pass through the river on foot. Psalm 30, verse 11, you have hapak, my mourning, into dancing. Jeremiah 31 is very similar. It's basically the same thing. I will hapak their mourning into joy. So hapak can mean to turn something from bad to good. But it can also mean to turn from good to bad. Look at Joel 2:31. The sun shall be hapaked into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Or Proverbs 12, the wicked are hapaked and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Lamentations 4:6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was hapak in a moment without a hand to help her. What happened to Sodom? Fire from heaven, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be hapak. Here's an interesting detail. In the first part of chapter 3, God tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. It was just like the beginning of chapter 1. Arise and go to Nineveh. But in chapter 3, God says, arise and speak the words that I give you. It's a little detail. But what does that tell us? It tells us that the five-word sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be hapak, whose sermon is that? That's God's sermon. Now, here's the thing. Here's where it gets down, okay? Which meaning of the word hapak does Jonah have in mind when he's preaching? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be hapak. Which one does he think? The fire from heaven, the destruction, right? Which meaning does God have in mind? And what actually happens? The good, the bad to good meaning. Oh, this is good. This is, I see what you're doing here, God. That's a good one. That's a good one. I think it's funny. What about Jonah? Does he think it's funny? No. He figures it out. He's like, oh, I see what you're doing here. And he's mad. So Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he would see what would happen to the city. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the hat. Because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God really uses his full range in this account, doesn't he? Right? He appoints a huge storm, and then a huge fish, and then a medium-sized leafy plant, and then a tiny worm. And finally, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You see here, God is employing a new strategy. Jonah didn't want to talk about Nineveh. He said, talk to the hand, I'm not going. He just leaves the city. But God is still trying to get through to him. So what he does is he gets Jonah to care about something, anything other than himself. We'll call this the leafy plant strategy. Okay, Jonah, you didn't answer when I asked why you were angry about Nineveh. So how about this? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And what does Jonah say? Yes, I do well to be angry. Yes, it's right for me to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity this plant for which you did not labor, and nor did you make it grow, but it came into being in a night and perished in a night. God is being very patient with Jonah. Way more patient than I would have been, right? He says, Jonah, okay, we can work with that. Jonah, here you are. I see that you care deeply about this plant that you were extremely happy about, right? You know, you didn't plant it, you didn't make it grow, but you care about it. Well, okay, let's grant that to you, Jonah. Let's say it's legitimate for you to care about this plant. How noble of you, Jonah. I mean, but don't you think, would it be okay with you, Jonah, if I care about something outside of myself? And maybe something, maybe just a little bit more important than a plant? Like, I don't know, an entire city full of thousands of people and also many cows? That's how the book ends. If you didn't laugh yet, the last word in the book of Jonah is cows. Come on. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle, also many cows? Why? Well, because they repented in sackcloth last week. Remember? The king had them put in sackcloth. So God spares the cows too. Good for you, God. But where's Jonah's response? What does Jonah say? I mean, I was looking at what happens on the next page. We don't know. It's just cows and then nothing. Where's the ending? Well, I think the obvious reason that there isn't more of an ending to this story is because this story isn't about Jonah. This is a story about us. It has been all along, hasn't it? I mean, the question is not how did Jonah respond? The question is, how will you or I respond when we realize what Jonah finally came to terms with? When we realize that God loves our enemies too. I think at its core, Jonah isn't a book about what happens if you run away from God. It's not a story about some guy that got swallowed by a fish. It isn't some sort of documentary about a brief revival in the city of Nineveh. No. This is a story about learning to love our enemies the same way that God does. It's a story that's meant to teach us about the character of God and the fact that he loves everyone, not just me. And this is very much a part of being a Christian. You heard it in the Matthew passage that Todd read. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? No. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. Jesus takes the normal way we humans think and turns it on its head. He hotpocks our expectations. But here's our question. Do you have an enemy? I mean, in some ways, we all do. Right? I mean, there's terrorists in the Middle East, and they would love to see us destroyed, but they don't know us personally. I told you the very first week, it was a month ago now, that the story of Jonah was near and dear to my heart, partially because it's hilarious, but also because of a sermon series by Tim Mackey, and they had a big impact on my life. They hop-pock my life. Several years ago. You see, at the time, I had an enemy. It was a coworker. one of those ones that, I mean, they thought they were my boss, even though they weren't my boss, if you know what I mean. And our personalities clashed really hard, and we had many arguments. And I resented working with this person. I strongly considered quitting my job because of this person. Have you ever had anyone in your life like that? Anyone? I was in a really bad place spiritually, emotionally. And then I was convicted by Tim Mackey in a series of sermons on Jonah. And I was convinced that I needed to start praying for my coworker. I think the prayer changed me a whole lot more than it changed them. And it took some time. And then, kind of out of nowhere, we made peace. And maybe we still clash heads occasionally. It's a personality thing. But when I think about it now, I look at this person, that's my friend. We have become friends. And I would have never in my wildest dreams thought it was even possible. Praise be to God. What about you? Can you think of anyone, a coworker, a rival, a family member, a neighbor, someone you actually know that you think of as an enemy? And maybe you can't think of anyone right now, and that's okay. So if you can't think of anyone specific, I'll just ask you one more question. Have you ever voted? Because it doesn't matter who you voted for, if you have picked sides even once in this country, then there are thousands and thousands of people out there who don't know you, but they hate your guts. Doesn't matter which side you picked. And it's really sad, if you ask me, but that's the truth of it. And so the challenge of Christianity is that God calls on us to love everyone, even our enemies, because he died for them too. While you're thinking about who your enemy is, and I do want you to think if you have one. I have one more story for you that I'm going to tell. And it's about a man named Gordon Wilson. Have any of you ever heard of Gordon Wilson? He lived in Ireland about 40 or 50 years ago during what we call the Troubles, which is the shorthand name for a kind of civil war that was happening. It lasted for about 30 years, and it was between the Protestants in Northern Ireland, and they wanted to stay part of Great Britain. And then there was Catholics who wanted the whole island to be independent. And there was a lot of violence between paramilitary groups, protesters, even government agencies. Everyone was fighting. Now, it so happens that on November 8th of 1987, Gordon Wilson and his family are at a Remembrance Day parade, which is basically our Memorial Day parade. And during this parade, one of the paramilitary organizations, it's called the IRA, they explode a bomb, and it collapses a building on top of the crowd. And Gordon Wilson and his grown-up daughter, they get trapped under some rubble, and he survives. He's pulled out by the first responders, but his daughter is killed along with 11 other people. And the part of this story that sparked the most attention occurred several hours later in a nationally televised interview with the BBC, where Gordon Wilson describes his last conversation with his daughter as they're trapped under this rubble. And here's an excerpt from that interview. Gordon says, "She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She says, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were her exact words to me, and those were the last words I ever heard her say." And then, to the astonishment of the listeners, Wilson went on to add, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She's dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. And I will pray for these men tonight and every night that God might forgive them. And the historian Jonathan Barden recounted, looking back on this incident, he said, no words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. And this moment ends up being a kind of turning point in the Troubles. Gordon Wilson becomes a kind of campaigner for peace. He held an event a few years later where he publicly invited former members of the IRA to attend, and where he personally forgave them and pleaded with them to stop the violence. And 10 years later, after the bombing, the leader of the IRA issued a public apology. And while there are still tensions in Northern Ireland, the relations there have been marked by significantly less violence in recent years, thanks in large part to many Christians like Wilson who have been willing to work for peace. But you know, it's interesting that at the time, there were quite a few Christians who criticized Gordon Wilson. They criticized him for meeting with the members of the IRA. You see, they didn't think that the terrorist deserved to be forgiven. And who does that sound like? It really makes me step back and wonder how I might respond in that kind of situation. How do we as Christians in this country respond to violence? How do we respond to the actions of those who intentionally work to injure or kill, or even to those who unintentionally injure or kill? Are we angry? Do we pray that God would just wipe them out? Do we rely on the forces of the violent forces like the police or the military or the courts to get revenge, to get justice? Do we pray for our enemies? I think we need to really think about that. And so today, as we close and as we wrap up this whole series, I have a challenge for you. Take a minute to think of your enemy. Maybe someone, a specific person, has come into your mind as you're sitting here and listening. Specific person is best. And now here's an exercise that you can do during your prayer time this week. What you do is you take a piece of paper, and you get a pen or a pencil, and you write down everything you hate about your enemy. Just get it all on paper. It's very cathartic. Oh, they're selfish and they're self-centered. They only care about themselves. They're always rude to me. That one day they ate the middle part of the brownie. Whatever it is. You get it all out on paper. It's very cathartic. And then when you're done, you take the paper with all your grievances and you lay it out in front of you. And then you pray. And then you take your pen and you go through line by line and you ask yourself, have I ever in any way exhibited this kind of behavior towards anybody else? I mean, have I ever acted selfishly? Have I ever been rude? Have I ever talked about someone behind my back? You work through it line by line. And if the answer is, well, yes, and you cross it out. And you go through it line by line and you pray through the list. And when you get to the bottom of the page, you're probably going to have a much shorter list of grievances. And then the only thing left to do is to ask yourself, will I choose to be an agent of peace in this world of violence? Will I choose to be like Gordon Wilson? Will I respond better than Jonah? Would you stand and pray with me? God, we know because you have told us yourself in your own words, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.